Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. O Lord, make us have perpetual love and reverence for your holy name. For you never fail to help and govern those whom you have set upon the sure foundation of your loving kindness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, when Rachel and I were in college, most of the students were a part of either a sorority or a fraternity. And as is the case at all schools, each Greek organization tended to recruit people that looked, thought, and acted just like they did. By the end of our time there, you could almost look at a girl and know whether or not she was a Chi Omega, or you could look at a guy and tell if he was a Lambda Chi. Now, every group had a vulgar derogatory nickname for the other groups that usually rhymed with their Greek letters and pointed out some stereotype associated with that particular group. It was essentially more of a formal, sophisticated, equally ridiculous version of high school. You had the studious group. You had the country group. You had the hipster group, the good-looking group, the richer-than-the-rich group, and on the divisions went. But those of us who played sports weren't in any of those groups. We were sort of outsiders, and while you might have gotten some special attention or some perks for being good at your sport, it was a sort of unspoken understanding that you were still beneath the people who really belonged there. Most of us who played sports were only able to go to TCU because there was some form of scholarship. And it was pretty clear by looking at us that we didn't fit in with rich, white kids who had both a mommy and a daddy. Now, we wouldn't have dared admit it back then. But those of us who felt so insecure and so out of our element being around those kinds of people masked it by essentially doing exactly what they did. We created our own group of people who thought we were better than them. And so we did what a lot of outsiders do when they get frustrated and they feel less than. I'm not commending this at all, but we would go to frat parties and we would pick fights to show that we were the ones who really had the power. We were the top dogs, and even if they had the money and the future, we had the strength. And we had the now. And yet, even though we'd win the fight, it would never get rid of the division. It would never get rid of that feeling of separation of those who were in and those who were out. Such is the divisive nature of fallen man. And such are the results of any attempt to rectify divisiveness in the flesh. We always want to separate and elevate ourselves over and above those people, whoever those people are. Such has been the case since Cain and Abel. Our envy and our selfish ambition causes us to wage war with one another, biting and devouring until there's nothing left but the corpse of our supposed opponent. None of us with a Christian worldview should be surprised at recent events. For what is going on now has always gone on. And while we're not Stoics who turn off our emotions in regard to what's going on, in some sense, we can look at it, recognize it for what it is, and to continue going on doing the next most faithful thing today, tomorrow, and the day after that. Because Jesus reigns, and Jesus is our rock, even though the world seems to crumble, the church can be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, as you all well know, that hasn't been the case. As we mentioned last week when we began our mini-series on the Gnostic captivity of the church, because the American evangelical church has largely neglected a robust theology grounded in the objective Word of God and the historical practice of the church, and because she has so emphasized the individual and the spiritual, our corporate gravitas is gone. And so we've lost our influence. And the world can look at us and our inability to offer stability and deem us non-essential. And by the way, the church as a whole has responded to all of this, lockstep with wisdom of the age. They may not have been so wrong to reach that conclusion about us. Yeah, the church can be there to make you feel good. But you can do that by watching your favorite celebrity pastor on TV. The world can look at us in all of our fleeting silliness and tell us, you guys keep drinking from wells that keep you impotent, while we out here will do the real work of changing culture for the better. And if you foolish Christians knew what was good for you, you'll trust us when we tell you what you need for life and happiness. And when you're done with your concerts and your light shows and your privatized religion, then you can come join us in the real work that we've done. And like good little lemmings, we've done just that. And so to that end, and to help us see what we've been missing, we're going to continue a little mini-series, and we're going to revisit some of the core tenets of a faith that has literally changed the world. My prayer is that you would hear these things, re-examine your own hearts, and have your own minds renewed, and so that in so doing, we can heed Paul's words to no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind, but rather grow up and mature in every way into Christ, who is the head. And then speak the truth in love, beckoning our brothers and sisters to do the same. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Galatians chapter 3, where we will see the church is desperately missing the waters of our baptism. We will read verses 1 through 9, and then we will jump down to 27. Through 29. Hear God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those that are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For y'all are one in Christ Jesus. And if y'all are Christ's, then y'all are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word. And may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, before we dive into the particulars of baptism, I want to say up front, surprise, some really controversial things that need to be said, lest we hear all the noise around us and forget very basic things necessary to being able to think well about any topic. First, not all distinctions are bad. Some distinctions are, in fact, even good and necessary. The most basic teaching of the Christian faith is that there is one God who exists in three distinct persons. There is unity in His diversity, and there is diversity in His unity. Every attempt to say otherwise throughout history has been condemned as a damnable heresy. Christianity alone has a world that allows for a coherent unity and a wonderfully magnificent diversity. Every other religion, every other irreligion, from atheism to monotheism to pantheism, demands either blanket uniformity that eliminates individuality, or demands that the individual be free whatsoever from any obligation to the other. But the very nature of the Christian God, the one from whom proceeds everything else that exists, has unity and diversity. And so if we are going to reflect this God well, we, as Christians, have to stand against any ideology that would promote a false, oppressive unity that denigrates the individual. And we must be able to stand against any ideology that would promote the individual to the denigration of the whole. The world and its philosophies will either minimize and oppress the individual, or as a group, they will rise up and try to take down the group. Not realizing that no matter where they start, because they do so without the triune God, every path they take will lead to the destruction of not only the group, but also the individual. The destruction of not only the individual, but also the group. And so as Christians, we look to God's Word and say, well, there is this unity and there is this diversity. And so how can we look and make good and right and necessary distinctions among individuals that will be good and right and necessary for the community? So that's the first supposedly controversial statement, that godly distinctions are good. Now, another thing you're not supposed to say very loudly is that not all privilege is bad. Aside from the universally shared right to be destroyed for our sins, not every person deserves the same thing that every other person deserves. Wisdom literature is replete with this theme. From the very first psalm, when God says there's a distinction, there's something privileged about the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that are driven away by the wind. In Proverbs 13, wealth gained without labor will be wasted. But whoever gathers by hard work will multiply. Proverbs 20, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, and so he will seek at harvest, but he will have nothing. So if you've worked hard with your hands, please, I beg you, do not let self-righteous people make you feel guilty that the Lord has blessed your labors. If you're lazy and you're irresponsible, don't shake your fist at your brother and demand he give you what he earned. At the very same time, if you're born on third base, don't act like you hit a triple. took a few of you a while. I know Jones was with me. And also, at the very same time, if as a Christian you see unjust oppression, seek to make it a just one that reflects God's standards. You see, that's what all this madness is missing. It's missing wisdom from God as to do with what privileges are right and good and what to do with the injustices that are wicked and vile. We might be able to name them, but we don't know what to do with them. We have an individualistic, me-centered society, and so we blur the line between rights and privileges, but only Christians can provide a world with consistently equal rights, earned privileges, and appropriate corrections for injustice. Unjust societies cannot do this. Though they have the wisdom, they think they have the wisdom, they cannot see the logic of their conclusions. In their system, either no one has rights or no one has privileges. According to their own standards, they cannot create a world that has both. In an evolutionary framework, there is no such thing as human rights, because everything is based on power and strength and vitality. Only the strong should survive, and they have every right to do so, even if it means crushing the weak. There are no rights in that society. On the other hand, in a flatly privileged-based society, where everyone is given the same rights and privileges as everyone else, then no one must do anything at all. And it doesn't matter what you do to anyone ever, because that unjust society grants privileges to everyone for nothing. Only a Christian worldview can go to God's Word, see that there are fundamental realities and rights that He has granted all men everywhere, and at the very same time, there are privileges granted to those who are faithful to work for them. And we get to affirm God's blessing and goodness in both. And so we don't just kill whoever we want and destroy whatever we want, nor do we have a good old boy system that rewards people who don't work and keeps others from gaining privileges for the work that they've done. You all know this. If you don't work, you don't eat. That is a Christian way to think. And yet, at the very same time, so is granting privileges to those who may not deserve them, because they're an image bearer of God. We see in Christ someone who has the eternal right as the Son of God. And yet, because He earned it, He was also granted the privilege to sit down at the right hand of the Father after defeating Satan, sin, and death. Christ is the only one who has by right and privilege all things. And then there's us. We don't deserve a single solitary thing apart from Him. But what's the gospel? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have been given the right to become children of God. And as His children, He rewards us even for our good works so that we might take our rewards and bless the world. The only way to create a just society is to create one that is distinctly Christian, one that says, as a human being, you have certain rights. And if you're good with a little, you should and will get more. Not just for yourself, but for the benefit of your neighbor and the greater community. And when things get out of whack, and they will, we have a standard. We have God's Word to be able to run back to and figure out where we went wrong. Only Christians have this. So, godly distinctions are good, godly privileges are good, is controversial enough, but we should also note in this same vein that not all, I'm a little nervous to say this, not all discrimination is bad, and not all favoritism is bad. In a world that does not discriminate, you are faced with danger upon danger. And in a world that doesn't show favoritism, you are left cold and dry. Any system that does not look at someone's past behavior and judge how to treat that person or how to act around that person cannot keep anyone safe from anything. And any person that does not discriminate puts themselves and their loved ones at risk. If I pick up a snake indiscriminately, every snake, eventually I'm going to come across a snake that will bite me and kill me. If I let an unrepentant thief manage our life savings, I'm at risk of ruining my entire family's future. If I do not discriminate against a doctor that is otherwise known to have malpractice and I allow him to put me under the knife, my failure to discriminate could kill me. This is a Christian idea that the world applies selectively when it's convenient for them to do so. If you meet someone like this, ask them if they have a favorite football team. And then ask them if their quarterback repeatedly threw indiscriminately to every player, regardless of what jersey they had, if they wouldn't want that quarterback benched, cut, or fired, and discriminated against and replaced with someone who's better. Don't let them tell you that all discrimination is bad, because they don't even believe that. The question isn't, is discrimination bad? But which discrimination is good? And then we'll know which discrimination is bad. Likewise, flip side of that coin, not all favoritism is bad. If I treated Matt Dow and Rachel the exact same, we would have some pretty weird problems. If I treated Matt the exact way I treat Rachel, he'd have every right to knock me out. Likewise, if I didn't show favoritism to Rachel and I treated her just like Matt, she would have every right to take me to the elders because something is wrong. Now, I know that sounds like an insane comparison, but that's the kind of world that we are dealing with right now. That says no favoritism should ever be shown to anyone, but they don't believe that. Unfortunately, the church has become so infected with these false dilemmas and we've bought into their philosophies and embraced her terms, we've lost any ability to speak into a culture that is missing these things. We even read our favorite Bible verse that we've excused our actions with. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. We throw it around like candy at a parade against the entire testimony of the Christian church for 2,000 years. The modern church has parroted the culture's lies such that all distinctions are bad. We fought so hard to downplay any and all differences that we've lost the ability to navigate with any sort of wisdom and discern any truth at all. We said for so long that there is no Greek or Jew, and it doesn't matter if you're Lutheran or Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist, that young people have no idea what to believe or what the consequences of their beliefs will have on them and their children and their children's children. We said for so long there is no slave or free, that we've lost any ability to see authority, even godly authority. And we said for so long there is no male or female that now we ordain women and perform homosexual marriages. This is the church, people. This is the bride of Christ. We've aligned ourselves with the world for so long that any church or any person who says or does anything that looks contrary to what the mainstream would have us do is mean or weird or eventually going to be irrelevant because they're on the wrong side of history. And so year after year, our people, God's children, continue the drift. Continue the slide into seeing what does the world say is true and right and beautiful. And we do so to our own demise. We're indistinguishable from a world that doesn't know what to believe, how to think, or how to act. Now, no one in their right mind can deny in any integrity that the systems that we have, the worldly systems that we have, are broken and they need changing. The problem is no one has the answer for what can truly unite us in all of our diversities, good and bad, and help us find a way forward. So then what do we do? What are we missing? Well, last week I told you that fundamentally we must look to Christ in the objective Word of God and how He's worked through His people in history. And just as God was not only Spirit, but the Son of God took on flesh, and like Adam's bride was not only a spiritual bride, but flesh of His flesh, so too must we view Christ's bride not as an invisible bride, but this physical body. The necessarily incarnational nature of our faith is something the church is missing. And in that same Gnostic vein, another thing the church is missing is water. And just as we are to look at Christ and His work in history, so too are we to look at Christ and our baptism. You see, in a world struggling with whether to be flatly uniform or radically diverse, with people struggling between what are rights and privileges, and to churches trying to figure out how to discriminate and show affection, Paul writes to the churches and directs them to their baptism. To the Romans, to a church struggling with how to figure out how people as different as Jews and Gentiles could possibly coexist in unity, Paul lays out a beautiful theology of the unity they share in Christ. And at the dead center of all of it, he says this to both groups. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, together with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life together, the baptized body. To the Corinthian church that's quarreling over power and who has the best teachings, Paul asks, is Christ divided? You weren't baptized into Paul or Crispus or Gaius or progressive or conservative. You were baptized into Christ. To the Galatian church struggling whether their standing before God was based on inherited rights or earned privileges, Paul says that salvation isn't based on some privileged rank or your ability to earn some special privilege before God. Paul says to all of them, after calling them foolish, by the way, as many of y'all were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's the context of our favorite verse. Because y'all, in all y'all's diversity, have been baptized into Jesus, even though you're a combination of Jews and Greeks, even though you're a family of slaves and freed men, even though you are male and female, and distinctly so, your status, your rights, and your privileges before God are not based on those things. Rather, they are based on the unity they all have in being baptized into Christ Jesus. And out of that baptism, Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female are able to embrace their diversity and unity because they are secure in Christ. And so they don't work to earn from God as if He's not already pleased, but because He's already pleased, they can work together and earn more privileges. He's given His children rights to grow up in Him, and He's pleased when they do so, and He blesses them. That's Paul's argument to the Galatians. In his famous call to unity, to the Ephesian church that is so popular in our time, Paul doesn't call them to some Gnostic, baseless ideology to unite them. Rather, he reminds them that the unity they are striving for is already theirs in the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism they share. And finally, to the Colossian church, who Paul warned not to look to the philosophies of the world and the empty words of human traditions for unity, for if they did, they would be taken captive by them. Instead, he says, look to Christ in your baptism. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And y'all have already been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also y'all were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you all were also raised with Him. You see, Paul didn't look at baptism as just some water ceremony where you sort of commit your own individual life to Jesus again and again. No. The scriptural and historical view of baptism is that baptism is the actual physical means by which God has ordained to unite a bunch of different weirdos to Jesus and objectively graft them into His church. Together. As one. As one. What's that from? 300? Sorry. Squirrel. That shouldn't have come out the mouth. It was going right. Sorry. Man, I hate when that happens. All right, where were we? All right. From Jesus to Paul through the ages, baptism is portrayed as the objective work of God in Him doing something that no other religion or philosophy before or since could do. In baptism, there is a unity and diversity among all kinds of people across all cultures and skin colors and socioeconomic levels and sexes and even fraternities and sororities. Don't tell them I said that. But in the Gnostic American church, we've ignored the whole counsel of God in favor of the supposedly more spiritual New Testament. And we've ignored 1,500 years of church history as if the Holy Spirit hasn't been working in His people that entire time. And so we've turned baptism into something primarily about the Gnostic, super spiritual individual. Our brothers have taken the multifaceted blessings of the covenant marker that unites the entire people of God, young and old, throughout time, and instead gnostically reserve it for only those who are old enough or smart enough, who can communicate well enough, or who have had just another super spiritual experience. And so week in and week out, we're invited to raise our individual hand, pray our individual incantation, receive our individual spirit, and then we get dunked again and again until we get so tired. And so dried up from trying all alone to swim upstream. And because we've been given a false security that rests on false promises, we think that we can bail out of the ark and leave the church without drowning in the floodwaters. And so with this increasingly individualistic approach to the most fundamental sacrament of the Christian church, the corporate body is seen as impotent to provide individual or corporate stability, even in our own ranks. And so then we are rightly counted as being impotent to provide an individual or corporate stability to anyone else. Now, I mentioned earlier that I had a distaste for all things fraternity related in college. That was until I started with the Dallas Fire Department, because there was a group of us that really bonded. Terrell Dillon, Corwin Elliott, Chris MacGyver, and Perry Anderson. Now, I was the token white guy in this group. But we had similar backgrounds, and we played college ball, and so we clicked from the very beginning, and we are friends to this day. Corwin and MacGyver were both stud football players, and they were absolutely jacked. And on both of their left arms, they had a brand of two Greek letters, two omegas interlocking. For those of you that aren't aware, that's the brand of the black fraternity, Omega Psi Phi, which I repeatedly told them they pronounced incorrectly, like the good white guy that I am. The more time we spent together, the more I got to learn about their fraternity, the more I saw how close they were, and the lengths to which they were required to go to be a part of this group, and then the bounds that they felt toward one another, even though they may have gone to different schools. Now, I never told them this, and I still wouldn't, but the day they told me I could have been a Q-Dog was one of the fondest memories I have the entire time I was at the fire department. You see, I loved these guys. And if I could have been baptized with the fire of the Omega brand, I would have done it. And then every time I rubbed the scar, every time I looked at the raised flesh, I would have thought of those times and the unity and the brotherhood that we shared. Now, even though I don't bear that brand, I can still think those things, and I can still feel those things, but to actually bear those marks on my body would have meant so much more and required so much more of me to them and of them to me. If a world can create such unity, such meaning, and have such impact with a mere symbol, how much more so should the church of Jesus Christ with His marks that He's given us? Augustine would look at my brothers, seeing these real objective markers, and say, they really are full of meaning. And for my brothers to do this is actually unavoidable because they are people, and God Himself has created a world for real signs, real symbols that really mean things. And as His image bearers, even if we neglect His signs and seals, we will create our own. In writing against the Gnostic heresy in his day, Manichaeism, that's not altogether different from our own, Augustine wrote against a promoter of a super spiritual version of Christianity, pointing out that his flaw of neglecting material signs and symbols given by God was condemned even by the testimony of an irreligious society. Augustine writes, "There can be no religious society, whether the religion be true or false, without some sacrament or visible symbol to serve as a bond of union." And so you see, whether it be the branding of my brothers, a raised fist, a swastika, a donkey, an elephant, every movement needs signs and symbols to identify them as distinct and unite them to one another. Brothers and sisters, baptism is that sign and seal that Christ has given His church, that branding ceremony where the triune God puts His name on you and binds you to Himself and to one another. And so we're not going to find true unity in some fraternity or social movement or psychological theory or economic governmental system or any other godless human tradition with their sacraments. And we're not going to find true life as long as the floodwaters of judgment rise and all we can do is manage to resurface every once in a while for a gasp of air before we drown. You can vote Republican as long as you want, to show that you care for the unborn. But recognize that that godless ideology offers no more lasting hope than Roe v. Wade offered women. You can join the Black Lives Matter movement to show that somehow you care about our country and hate injustice. But recognize that that godless ideology offers no more hope for black people than Jim Crow. And you can plug your ears and avoid it all until glory. But recognize that that will do you, nor your children, nor your children's children, any good. These ideologies will not provide any true unity. They will not allow for the beauty of diversity, nor will they provide lasting hope. But if you look to the waters of your baptism and you behold the objective work of the triune God in uniting you to Him and His people for the life of the world, then there is unity and diversity and hope to be found. You see, until the Christ of our baptism is our starting point, then we will not be able to make any sense of unity or diversity or rights or privileges or discrimination or favoritism. When you're wondering how on earth unity could come from seemingly infinite diversity, we're turning the question on its head. Instead of trying to work from the bottom up like the divided nations in Babel, look to the unity from whom diversity proceeds. Look to the triune God, and then look to how many different people He has made one people in baptizing them as one into His Son. And then when you're secure in your baptism, you can calmly and confidently listen to your brother or sister who you disagree with theologically or politically or socially. You can recognize the unity that you have and wrestle through the differences. And then you can emerge on the other side of that conversation, closer together and closer to Jesus, who is our head. When you're secure in your baptism, you don't have to feel guilty that God has blessed your labors, and you don't have to dive headlong into every single good work to prove yourself. Just work faithfully, steadfastly, diligently in your bookstore, at home, at the office, in your basement, knowing God is already pleased with you in Christ. And then as He blesses you, you can bless the people around you. And then for those of you with sensitive consciences, when you doubt whether you're doing enough for God to love you as an individual, look to your baptism. Look to what He's done for you in uniting you to His people, and rest in the truth that God loves us, of which you're a part. As long as we're missing the stabilizing waters of our baptism, none of this is possible. But if we remember, if the church remembers her baptism, then she will be strengthened in unison to go forth and change the world and drag others into the ark, which is Christ and His church. Until then, you remember your baptism. Help me remember mine. And we'll continue to look to God's Word above all as to how to make unified and wise decisions and distinctions in this time and forever. Amen. Let's pray. All praise to You, dear Father in heaven, for You have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in the same faith and embolden us by Your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us the solemn expectation to cheer us that our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom through this same Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.